Well, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6. Next week, Lord willing for me, maybe not for you, but I will be in the pulpit and teaching from Nehemiah 8. You're going, why is he skipping scripture? Well, Nehemiah 7 is 73 verses with many Hebrew names. So I'm going to come back to it in 2 weeks. I'm going to put y'all through it instead of the rest of the congregation. We have been talking about Nehemiah, him building the wall, and the troubles that he had, constant difficulties. And if you remember, from chapter 4, there were external enemies. He had to deal with mocking, threats, fatigue, criticism, all directed to the people that he was working with, the Jews. In chapter 5, there were internal threats, and that shut down the building of the wall. Do you remember what that was? That was fighting. They're fighting among themselves. And when believers fight among themselves, not much work gets done. Today in chapter 6, we're going to see external enemies come up again, but they're not going against the people. They're going to go straight on bullseye into Nehemiah. So if you have been in that situation before, you're like, man, why am I being attacked? Nehemiah is very relatable. There's an old boxing phrase from the early 20th century. It's not to be taken literally, but it was for the boxer as he went out to box. And his manager would tell him, kill the head and the body will die. Kill the head and the body will die. The idea is that if you're boxing out there, you want to go for the head because eventually that's going to knock him out. How does the scripture put it this way? Well, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13 in prophetic form and says, strike the shepherd and what? The sheep will be scattered. So if you ever wonder, how would a person destroy a church? Ultimately, you can't destroy Christ's church. But you certainly can render ineffective and cause fighting to take place. What do? You go after the leaders. Just, you know, go after the head. Kill the head and the body will disperse. And that's the idea here. That's why we should be praying for our elders more so than ever. We're going to see four schemes of the devil here. A guy named Cyril and a guy named Barber put this four schemes together in the way that it's situated, in the sense that they all begin with the letter I. And so I'm using that. They will say there's four schemes that happens here in this chapter, if you're wondering how to divide it up. Verses 1 through 4 is intrigue. Intrigue. Verses 5 through 9 is innuendo. Innuendo. Verses 10 through 14, intimidation. Intimidation. And finally, verses 15 through 19, the most dangerous scheme of all, infiltration. Infiltration. Well, let's talk about this. The Word of God. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Carathim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. The first scheme that Satan uses is intrigue. There's a book written by Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan, called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and he writes about this device. Device number one, to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will eventually follow the committing of sin. If you just take a moment, you'd probably consider your own life and look back and some of the decisions you made that you fell into sin. You didn't fall into it, you jumped into it. And because, what? The hook was hidden, right? Sometimes we can hide the hook ourselves. It doesn't even take any satanic influence. And we don't realize the misery that we fall right into when it happens. Well, what we have here is they're saying, hey, let's meet. Let's meet out there. Now, keep in mind, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt they're planning to harm me because he could look at their pattern, but also he could note this. Why don't we just meet in Jerusalem? Why do we have to meet 25 miles to the northwest in Judah's border with Samaria, which is no man's land? And if he accepts this invitation, he's going to be away for 2 days. So what would happen because of that? Well, they would assassinate him, and likely they would also attack Jerusalem. And what advice does Jesus say? Although he tells us to love our enemies, what does he also say? And a lot of people forget this. Matthew 10, 16 and 17, he says, I'm sending you out a sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But then we forget sometimes the next three words. Beware of men. We love our enemy. Of course we do. But we don't trust our enemy. Nowhere does it say in Scripture to trust your enemy. You love him. You pray for him. But you don't trust him. And so maybe what they said to him was, you know, Nehemiah, let's just get together. Let's talk about peace. Let's talk about unity. How we can work together. They may have in fact done that. And I'm telling you, the church finds itself in so many troubles when we do this. And we've done this throughout the centuries. When we choose peace and unity with the world over truth. Now keep in mind, peace and unity are vitally important. And for brethren, that's one of the ways that we know we're Christians, by our love for one another. And how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, the Psalms say. But never at the cost of truth. Never. Something 25 years ago, it happened in a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Some of you may remember this. 1994 is an ecumenical statement. And the statement basically spelled out the need for Protestants and Catholics to deliver a common witness to the world. Well, at first you note, well, that sounds okay, but then you go, common witness. Now, note this. We can be co-belligerents. I really like the way Francis Schaeffer used to say it. And we should be willing to be co-belligerents with Catholics, with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with whoever when it comes to we're against abortion. Now, we're not the same people. But yeah, we can fight together against abortion, against sexual sin, against restraints on religious liberty. Yes, of course. But never a common witness. As a matter of fact, this document was signed by Chuck Colson, Richard Land, J.I. Packer. It was endorsed by Bill Bright, Oz Guinness, Pat Robertson. Some of these guys I really respect. Doesn't mean they weren't believers, but they fell into this. As a matter of fact, Chuck Colson, he tells a story at that time of an evangelical pastor who swapped pulpits with a Roman Catholic to show, and I quote, that which binds us together is stronger than that which divides us. No. No. Now, Chuck Colson, I think some would debate, I think he was a believer. He married a Roman Catholic, and so he didn't fully realize, perhaps. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But who stood up against the ECT? You had guys like D. James Kennedy, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. And the reason why is they said it goes too far in theological agreement. Protestants have always said sola fide, which is what? Faith alone, in Christ alone, not my good works. Well, something to note is the Roman Catholic Church, and this is not to lambast the Roman Catholic Church at all, but to say since 1563 in the Council of Trent, they said if you believe faith alone in Christ alone, you're anathema. That means you're eternally condemned. Listen to me. They've never changed that view. They've affirmed it with every generation, saying that is a false gospel. So we certainly should love Roman Catholics and love Mormons and love Jehovah's Witnesses, but realize we are not the same brethren. I like what Spurgeon said. Far be it from me to say that there is no believer, a true believer in the Roman Catholic Church. I think he's right, certainly. But the dogma, the teaching of the church is wrong. I'm so glad we're past the 1990s in sacrificing truth. Or are we? 25 years later, and this is, we'll go right back to the text, but I think the application fits here. 25 years later in 2019, we've got this concept that's overwhelming the church called social justice. And you should note this, we got to be careful with the term because it's like nailing jello to a wall. So if you define social justice, and I think I may have said this before, as caring for orphans and widows in their distress, yeah, oh yes, I'm all for that. Helping take care of the poor, certainly. Visiting prisoners, these are all things that Jesus tells us to do. But if you define it much the way it's being defined with critical race theory, intersectionality, if you don't know what those terms are, we can talk about that later or look it up. Gay Christianity, evangelical feminism, cultural Marxism, this is great wickedness. And it's infiltrating the church big time. And if you go, well, is it really? It really is. Chris Splawn and I debated about this a while back. I said, I don't think it's that big of a deal, but the more I look and the more I see, yeah, it's concerning. A guy named Tom Askell, who's the director of the Founders, which are evangelical reformed churches, I think he's got a good take on it. He says, I don't believe there's a coordinated effort by some evangelicals to subvert the gospel. But tools forged in the furnaces of godless ideologies are being taken up, utilized, and recommended by evangelicals with increasing frequency. Increasing frequency. And you go, why is this happening? Why does the church always look outside, maybe to reach? And we should certainly want to make the gospel attractive by our good deeds. I'm not discounting that. No, please. But why do we go so far as to go, let's lock arms with people? I think there's many reasons. Perhaps one of them is the fear of man. Another one is the Bible is not enough for us. It's not enough. Well, I think we doubt the power, we doubt the efficacy of the word. And so what does it result in? Incredible lack of discernment, right? Hebrews 5:14, it says, solid food is for the mature, but for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, right? So when you don't know the word, which causes you to have greater discernment, you fall into whatever people say, we should do this. Okay, let's do it, right? And the second thing that causes is a distracted church. So we end up focusing on unimportant over the important. Worship experience, children's department, ministries are all reasons that I've been told, yeah, we don't come to Believer's Chapel because of these things. Now, ultimately, not everybody can come to our church, and we do not have the perfect church. Elders would be the first to tell you this. And I would tell you this, worship experience, children's department, ministries, they are all good and all things that the church should seek to improve upon. But what are we commanded to do? 1 and 2 Peter are called the pastoral epistles. That means they're written to elders to show them how to lead the church. What does he say? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach it. And so what is the church supposed to do? Well, this is not rocket science. Look at the Bible and go, what is Jesus? Does Jesus ever say forth the greatest commandment? Yeah, he does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The others like it. Love your neighbors yourself. Upon this hang all the commandments. And not only that, what? I don't know. If I were going to leave the earth and I would have apostles write four different books about my life and then the acts of the Holy Spirit, I wonder if I'd come up with a common theme. I think I would. And you know what? Sure enough, in all five books, you have things like this. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Mark 24:47-48, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Y'all is the idea. It's in the plural. And finally, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So once again, not to discount those other things, but what does the Bible say? Right? And with intrigue, how do you fight intrigue? Well, we're going to see. Verse 3 and 4. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messengers to me four times in this manner. Satan is relentless, isn't he? And I answer them in the same way. So note this, he doesn't want to provoke them. Romans 12:18 says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So how does he fight intrigue? Well, he keeps the main thing, right? What does the Bible say? My job is to build the wall. My job is not to have peace conferences with y'all. I'm going to do the most important thing. And that's what he does. Verse 5 through 9, device number 2 is innuendo. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also proclaimed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king, meaning the Persian king, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. So they send this letter four times, and then on the fifth time, they don't seal it. Well, what's the big deal with that? Well, an open letter, that means anyone could read it, and catch this, anyone would read it. Yeah, it increases the pipeline of gossip. And so people would look at that and go, is this true? Hey, take a look at this. Aren't you supposed to deliver that to Nehemiah? Yeah, but it's an open letter. Check it out. And they would spread this around. And so the idea is that they're causing people to think, would Nehemiah really do this? Maybe he's not about the people at all. Maybe he just wants to be king. So notice this. It's reported among the nations. You know how we would say it in the 21st century? Everybody's saying this. Everybody's saying this. Don't you hate that? People come to you with some, there's something on you, but everybody's saying it. Well, who is everybody? Well, I can't tell you. And Gashmu is Geshem the Arab. It's a derivation on his name. He says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're building the wall. So note this, y'all. He's just not saying it's you. It's all the Jews. So if you happen to see that open letter, you would go, I have nothing to do with this. What is Nehemiah doing, right? He says, and you are to be their king according to their reports. Question, who in the Old Testament proclaimed himself to be king, although he was not king? David's son, well, a couple of them. One of them is Absalom, is the one I was thinking of. Absalom, how did he end up? Pretty bad. But the idea is that you're doing the same thing Absalom did. You're not king. Verse 7, you also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem, a king is in Judah, and now we'll be reported to the king. So come now, let us take counsel together. And so the idea is, we're going to blackmail you in order to meet with you and to diffuse this little rumor. By the way, this is our duty to report this to the king, you know. We have to do this. And it's interesting because what if he had met with them? Well, I think that would be a sort of a partial admission. Much in the same way that, you know, when they're suing some person for what they did, and then they settle out of court. Now, settle out of court does not assume guilt, but to the rest of us, many times it does. They're like, they settled out of court. He was guilty. Right? We just automatically think that, sadly. And be careful. If this has happened to you before, especially in positions of leadership, especially regarding the church, this has happened to me before. These rumors get out that just aren't even true. I remember being at Grace Baptist Church in Tahlequah, and there was children's ministry on Wednesday nights. We did a really neat outreach, and we'd take vans and bring kids in from other neighborhoods. But the problems we were having is that we were getting lice in these vans because some of these kids were from pretty rough backgrounds. And not only that, but some of the kids weren't even wearing seatbelts. And so I spoke to the elders. I said, I really think we need to have a meeting with the children's department about this to just to kind of fix these things, tweak them to make sure it runs real well. And I'll never forget the children's director came to me and she said in a meeting, first off, she said, listen, I heard you're planning on getting rid of our children's ministry on Wednesday nights. Nothing could have been further from the truth. I wanted it to get bigger, but we have to make sure to change some things. But y'all, this is the way rumors happen. And it's not her fault. But she had heard that from others. So notice what he handles in verse 8 and 9. I sent him a message. Such things as you were saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. He says, you're inventing them, literally in the Hebrew, from your own heart. Put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. Wouldn't this drive you crazy? And it's very frustrating as a believer. We get frustrated with our own tongue, but we get frustrated with others too. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer but raised in an evangelical home, says this in Poor Richard's Almanac. He says, since I cannot govern my own tongue, though within my own teeth, how can I hope to govern the tongues of others? I think that's good. So they're trying to frighten us. And it says, they will become discouraged. Literally in the Hebrew, it says this. They're trying to frighten us. Their hands will drop with the work. So the idea is that they're working, but they're becoming frightened. And if you'll note this, when you become frightened in your life and you're doing a ministry or seeking to win people to the Lord or whatever, all of a sudden you're scared, your hands drop. You get scared and you stop doing the work. So what does Nehemiah pray for? Did you catch it? Strengthen my hands. And the idea is their hands are about to drop, strengthen my hands. Not that I can do the work, but as a leader, would you help my hands to be strengthened in this? So their hands won't drop. And so how, I already told you how do you fight intrigue. You keep the main thing the main thing. How do you fight innuendo when people say these things off to the side? I think he handles it in two ways. And the first one is seen in this verse. Number one, you call it out. You call it out. Now, Spurgeon wrote something called Lectures to My Students, and he has one of the best chapters in there called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear, and that is how you handle innuendos. But it's a bit two-pronged, because he'll say sometimes you handle it differently. So he'll say this. In most cases, he would say, let rumors die on their own. He wrote, falsehoods usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell which betrays their rottenness to every honest nose. Your blameless life will be your best defense, and those who have seen it will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect. Yet, there are exceptions to this general rule. When distinct, definite public charges are made against a man, he is bound to answer them, and answer them in the clearest and most open manner. To decline all investigation in such a case practically is to plead guilty. And the general public ordinarily regard a refusal to reply as a proof of guilty. So I can't tell you exactly when to do it, when not to do it. You need to study the word and pray about it. But at this time, he's calling it out. Notice what he does too. He's going to take it to the Lord. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow what? The righteous to be shaken. 1 Peter says it the same thing. It's mentioned twice in Scripture. Cast it. Keep throwing it back to him. All right? Verse 10 through 14, we've got device number 3, intimidation. Verse 10, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Who is this Shemaiah character? Well, why is he first confined? He seems to be shut up in his home. It could be maybe he's fulfilling a vow, or he's ceremonially unclean, in which you couldn't leave your house, or maybe he has some infirmity. And so Nehemiah goes to visit him. Maybe he's just paying him a visit, or maybe Shemaiah says, I have a prophecy from the Lord. As a matter of fact, I really think that is the case, as he'll say this in verse 12. So what does he say? I've got a prophetic revelation. You and I need to go to the temple, close the doors, because they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night. Okay? So hide in the temple. Well, the temple would be the safest place in the city. But there's a problem with that. Verse 11. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Two reasons why Nehemiah can't do this. You know one of them. What is it? He's not a Levite. He can't go into the temple. There's certain courts of the temple he could go into, but never into the temple itself. It's against the law. Only Levites were allowed in the sanctuary, and only certain Levites, the priests, were allowed in certain parts of the temple. Keep in mind, the last leader who tried to enter the temple, do you know who it was? There's a guy named King Uzziah, and he was going to offer sacrifice. He was going up there, and they stopped. Please, they tried to stop him. As a matter of fact, the priest said, stop, get out. And then as soon as he was saying, no, I'm not going to, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. And then it says he couldn't get out of there fast enough, right? So, and I would say this, beware, ladies and gentlemen, of bad advice from fellow believers. Okay, there's too many times where believers, they don't know the word, and they'll say something really stupid like, you know, you might say, well, I really love this person. I know they're not a believer, but they're very, like, spiritual, you know, they're a moral person. They were raised in the Christian home. I think we've been having talks, and I think eventually they're going to come to Christ. And then some believer will give you advice like, you know, you just need to follow your heart, which is damnable advice. Especially when it goes clearly against God's word. Tommy Nelson used to say this, the Lord will never counsel you against his word. He will never do it. It's his word. He's not going to go against that. Of course not. 1 John tells us, chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. I'm not telling you that your best friend is a false prophet if they give you unbiblical advice, but the point is true. Test the spirits. If you go, huh, my friend told me that, but that doesn't sound right, or maybe it doesn't sound what I've heard in the Bible. Go with the Bible every time, okay? A second reason why he won't do it, it's beneath him as a leader. It's like the sea captain who refuses to go down with a ship. His fear would become widespread if he went into the temple and the work would be destroyed. The leader is going into the temple because he's scared, he's breaking the law. No, I'm not going to do it. I will not go in. Verse 12 and 13. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Literally, reproach me to have a bad name. Isn't that interesting? That still translates from the Hebrew to English. You don't want to have a bad name. And that would give him a bad name. Interesting, we're going to find out that Shemaiah was related to Tobiah. They're related by marriage now. This guy's not trustworthy. And so what they ultimately want to do when they do this intimidation, you discredit him. I think some of us forget this in the Christian church, is your integrity is made up of your word and what? Your action, your deed. I can't tell you this. It's like asking your daughter in your devotions to follow the Lord when her mommy won't submit to her daddy. Or asking your son to follow the Lord when his daddy won't love his mama. You see, we forget the husband and wife relationship is a picture of the what? Gospel. You're denying the gospel, and then you're telling the kids to follow Jesus. Really? Doesn't square. So how do you fight intimidation? Well, two ways. He obeys the word of the Lord. He's not going to go in the temple. I'm not going to do it. Right? Verse 14, we'll see the second way. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. First, Noadiah, the prophetess. Who's that? Well, you not just had men prophets, you even had women prophets in the Old and even the New Testament. Miriam served as a prophetess for a time, Noah's sister. Deborah, Huldah, you also had Philip's daughters. Note this, they weren't teaching and preaching. It's not the idea that they had authority over men, but they would prophesy. That means they could foretell the praises of God, or they could foretell the future. That term prophet can have either definition. And so she's bad. Noadiah the prophetess is bad news here. And we don't know much about her beyond that she's one of the ones that are going against him. And so we see the way to fight this sort of intimidation is you obey the Lord, but what's the second way? He prays. He prays for God to act. And he says, remember, remember, oh my God. Now, interesting thing, don't walk out when you hear this, but you need to note this. God can't forget. God can't forget. You go, well, he forgets our sins. No, he doesn't forget your sins. Stay with me. According to Psalm 103, he chooses not to remember them anymore. You see, if you're omniscient, if you know all things, past, present, future, you know all things. But God in his grace, he chooses not to remember our sins. As far as the east is from the west, he removes them, right? So reason why I mention this is because anywhere in Scripture where it says, remember me, it's not simple mental assent. It's remember with action. Do something. For God to remember is always a call for him to act. And specifically when it's talking about remember the wicked, the idea is commit revenge on them, God, because I'm not going to. Romans 12:19, it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'm going to repay. Let me do it. And by the way, as a side note, I think too many times we perhaps haven't done that. We're like, no, I'm taking matters in my own hands. Let me tell you what, God can commit revenge so much worse than you ever can. But God might just, in his own loving kindness, crush that person and they become family, right? Give them the gift of eternal life. Give them faith and repentance. They believe. And all of a sudden, your enemy is now a brother. What are you going to do with that? 1 Peter 2:23, follow Christ's example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When you entrust something, the idea is you're putting it into something. I'm going to put my life, trust God with my reputation, my character, his hands. Right? That's device number three, intimidation. Device number four is the most nefarious of all, and that's infiltration. Verse 15 through 19. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. Literally in the Hebrew, they fell exceedingly in their own eyes. They fell exceedingly in their own eyes. For they recognized that this work had been completed with the help of our God. So Elul is roughly the month of August, September. And notice that they recognized, even these pagans recognized that this has got to be the work of God. You can't rebuild walls that have been down for over 100 years in 52 days. Isn't this what the psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 1? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in
vain.
Yeah. I love the way Augustine put it. He said this, pray as though everything depended upon God, because it does. But work as though everything depended upon you. So it's not either or, it's both and. Verse 17 through 19. Also in those days, here's the infiltration. Many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Let me tell you, between Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, who's the most dangerous? Tobiah. Why? Because he has gotten a way to infiltrate in with them. He's at least half Jewish, or maybe he's married to the Jewish family, although he is an Ammonite, or the leader of the Ammonites. Do y'all remember a while back that there's a certain group of people that would not join in building the wall? They were the Jewish nobles. Do you see why now? They're in business with Tobiah, and they're not going to build this wall. They have financial dealings with them, and they didn't want to mess that up. And we see here that Tobiah, he was in with the Jews, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, which is fascinating because Meshulam was a strong supporter of Nehemiah's building program, according to Ezra 2. And yet Tobiah has even got his claws into these Israelite families that are supportive of Nehemiah. So no wonder they're saying good deeds in my presence. They probably came up to Nehemiah and said, you know, I don't think you've read Tobiah right. I think he's just misunderstood. He's really a good guy. I mean, we do business together. He keeps his word. He's a good fella. Be careful. Be careful with these people. Kisses from an enemy cannot be trusted. Listen, one of the commentators writes this, sometimes powerful brethren who have influential supporters create the Christian leader's most difficult problems. They may really want to see something other than God's will be accomplished. Yeah. Infiltration. Isn't this what the church has to deal with? Satan breaks ranks. He puts false believers in our midst. We listen to their counsel. They seem to know the word very well. This infiltration is scary. And let me tell you what, don't think we don't have it in a believer's chapel. We do. I don't know who. You don't know who. But we do. Why? Because every church does. Christ predicts this. You will have weeds and tares, and they're going to grow up together. Be careful. Whatever anybody ever says, make sure that if they're teaching, it's on the word, not their interpretation of it. So how do you fight infiltration? Well, it's interesting. Did you note the way verse 19 ends? It says, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Crickets. You don't hear anything. Because I think the idea is that he's already handed him off to God. He's going to keep casting him. There's nothing more to say about Tobiah. No, we're done. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, it goes straight on to a different topic here. So that's it. In conclusion, there's two groups of people in here. You've got believers and unbelievers. If you're a believer, you need to quote and you need to know Ephesians 6:11. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the, what? Wiles or schemes of the devil. If you're an unbeliever today, I've got bad news and good news. Bad news is this. According to Ephesians 6, you have no belt of truth to put on. You have no breastplate of righteousness. You don't have shoes that have a readiness for the gospel of peace. You have no shield of faith. You have no helmet of salvation, nor the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Because you have no Spirit of God in you today. And so what you need Now that you've got the bad news, let me give you the good news. Well, sort of. Because to go right back into bad news is you're a sinner. And the Bible makes it very clear you're deserving of the wrath of God. Ephesians 6:23, you'll be paid one day. You'll be paid handsomely. The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but eternal separation from God in hell, where the worm will not die. You'll burn forever. I don't say that as a mockery or something light, but the Bible's very clear about this, so I'll be very clear. But the sweet news is this. God loved this world so much that he would send his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. God demonstrates his own love towards us. It says in Romans 5:8, while we are still sinners, what? Christ died for us. And he didn't just die for us. He rose from the dead, and by him rising from the dead 3 days later, God gives them the stamp of approval. This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the only way to me, right? So Ephesians 2:8-9 lines that out. For by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So the sweet thing about it is that if I were to die today, bam, right here, you put my body in the ground, hopefully, my spirit would go straight to heaven. To be with Christ and to be even away from the body is even better. But note, that's not the end game of my salvation. The Bible makes it very clear that Christ will return one day. And what's he going to do? He's going to judge the world, the living and the dead. He's going to make all things new. And he's going to even replace this body. Not replace it, but actually infuse it. These same eyes will look upon Christ one day, Spurgeon had said. These same hands will embrace him. Let's pray. Father, we pray for anybody in here that does not yet know the Savior. Would you please grant them salvation today? Grant them faith and repentance, and they would come running to the Savior. Lord, would you please do that in your grace? We know you can, and you've done it with all of us that are in Christ. I pray for the rest of us that are believers. God, help us to be very aware that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but he's very sneaky about it, incredibly so, and he's so much smarter than us, more devious than we could ever be. And so help us to be ever mindful of him, and yet ultimately to run to the cross and run to Christ, that he would protect us. In your Son's name we lift up these things. Amen.